that we shall all hear the voice of the living God into all our hearts. I want to turn your attention tonight to the 45th Psalm, Psalm 45, and we'll read from verse 1. Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter, or my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. Then in the next two verses we see something of the matchlessness of his character. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Then we see something in the next two verses of the majesty of his coming. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty rise prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Verse 6, we see something of the mystery of his person. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Next verse, we see something of the marvel of his cross. Or in the words of the New Testament language, the one that became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He says, thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Chaste daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand a queen in gold of offering. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. The Lord will bless each one of us tonight, the reading of his holy word. The subject that we have for consideration tonight and on successive Tuesday evenings in the will of the Lord is a subject of worship. It's a subject of tremendous importance, I believe, to everyone gathered here and everyone gathered in assembly fellowship, and well deserves our attention. The late A.T. Gibbs of America, whom a number of us got to know back in the early 1950s, I think it was, out here in Brisbane, has written a very fine book which I commend to everybody, and it's entitled Worship. In that book, Mr. A.T. Gibbs says that worship is the Christian's our occupation throughout eternity. And as such, it well behoves us to give a little more consideration to such a subject than 1/2 hour would afford. Tonight we want to look first of all at worship, its importance and its nature. Then next Tuesday evening we want to consider whom must we worship? Do we worship the Father? Should we worship the Son? Or should we worship the Holy Spirit? Then following that, we want to give consideration to individual and collective worship. Following that, on the Lord's Day evening, we want to have a look again at worship in the Gospel meeting by considering the cross in its three dimensions. And then lastly, on the last Tuesday night of this month, I have changed my message slightly. I trust we'll have a good gathering on that occasion, because I want to speak something not unrelated to worship, but on something that is very needful in our assemblies today, and that is the implication of our being in local assembly fellowship and testimony. So tonight we're going to have a look then at worship, its importance and its nature. Christianity is not the observance of a number of ceremonies or rules. Christianity is living a life that pleases God. It is a life that is in touch with the unseen and the eternal. And this is only possible by the Spirit of God that indwells the life of every believer. Before I say very much more about worship and its importance, I think it is necessary for each one of us to have some regard to this life that we are now living as to whether or not it is pleasing God. Paul in his epistles, and especially in the epistle to the Corinthians, makes a clean cut distinction and demarcation between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. And because what plane you and I are living on, whether we be a spiritual Christian or whether we be a carnal Christian, has to a very large and marked degree got some bearing on the depth and the extent of our worship. I know that there are degrees of victorious Christian living ever stretching before us. In the realms of Christian experience in Jesus Christ that have never yet been ours. For there can be no finality in Christian experience this side of the glory. But what is a carnal Christian? Now, I'm going to say things perhaps over these next few nights that might not be very palatable. And I make no apology for it, because this book here is my authority. Whilst I say it to you, I apply these things to my own heart. What is a carnal Christian? Let me suggest some of them. He is one who is living a life of perpetual conflict and repeated defeat. The fellowship of the church at Corinth was split by envy, by strife, and by division. Now these things were in the individual, in the assembly. And because they were in the individual, in the assembly, hence they came out when they were gathered collectively. This, the apostle Paul called carnality. You know this life of defeat. It is so, unfortunately, the experiences of many of us Christians today. We are rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, but we've got no power over the principle of sin in our lives. That is a defeated Christian. A carnal Christian is one that is living a life of protracted infancy and retarded growth. He is depending so much upon others to be fed, and he is never really happy unless he is the center of interest. Third, a carnal Christian is one who is born again on his way to heaven, but he is not living the life that God intended him to live. In many respects, he is but a hypocrite. He is enjoying not what God wants you and I to enjoy, and God wants you and I to enjoy His very best. He has for you and for me His best. There are some of us that enjoy a second best, and perhaps not even that at all. I am convinced in my own self that one of the things that is needed today amongst the assemblies of God's people is for Christians to have a new experience of the Lord. A real experience with my God. The whole of the Christian life is a process of grace. It begins at the new birth, and it's a continual growth after that. Well, if that is the life of a carnal Christian, what then, may you ask, is the life of a spiritual Christian? Well, if a carnal Christian is living a life of perpetual conflict and defeat, a spiritual Christian is the opposite of that. He is living a life of perpetual conflict, but repeated victory. I don't believe that there is any place in Christian experience free from conflict. At least not this side of the glory. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, you read these words, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against world rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places." So that a spiritual Christian lives on a higher plane. It's not that he does not commit sin, but he does not practice the habit of sins. He is very conscious of failure here, but his whole life is not downward, it's upward. Romans 8 and verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God which causes us to triumph in Christ and to make us manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in everything." Our spiritual rest results from spiritual conflict. I wonder, can I say that again? It's paradoxical, but it's absolutely true. Our spiritual rest results from spiritual conflict. Secondly, a spiritual Christian is one who lives a life of progressive growth and Christ-likeness. He goes on to know the Lord and to practice what he knows. Amidst the testings of his life, deep down in his heart there is peace drawn upon the infinite resources that is sufficient to keep them and to enable them to walk humbly with their God. Not only do they have the peace of God, they have peace with God as they walk day by day in divine companionship with the God of all peace. And thirdly, a spiritual Christian is one that brings forth John 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." A spiritual Christian then is one whose character is formed in revealing faithfulness in a life that is real. A carnal Christian is characterized by worldliness. A spiritual Christian is one whose life is characterized by separation to the Word of God and to devotion to His Master. Now there are some principles to live by in order that you and I can live this life that God intends us to live. There is, first of all, a daily need of cleansing. Not only has his precious blood on Calvary's tree washed my sins away, but it has made provision for my journey down here below.
to achieve in the Christian's life a surrender. That ye should present your bodies to Christ, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. Confession of sin leads to cleansing. Surrender and submission and obedience brings the power of God into the life of the believer. In surrender, I come and I present my body, my whole redeemed personality to Him. I say, Lord, it is yours. In other words, I crown Christ as Lord of my life. Then by faith, I accept what has been done and say, now Christ lives in me. In other words, I appropriate His life to be my life. So that in some small measure, we can say with the Apostle Paul, that the life that I now live, I live by the power of the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now I've taken a little longer in my introduction than I had intended, but I feel that there is no apology really needed for this. For I honestly believe today that there is a real need for a critical examination of our life, that both hearer and speaker alike need to get down before God, consider their state as to their spiritual life, as to their home life, as to their business life. Because I repeat again what I said earlier. Whether we are on a plane as a spiritual Christian, or whether we be down here as a carnal Christian, it will depend very much the extent and the depth of our worship, both as individuals and collectively, and we will deal with this at a later date. Worship then is something that is spontaneous. It is the overflow of a grateful heart under the sense of divine favor. David in Psalm 45 in verse 1 says, my heart is indicting a good matter. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak of things touching the King. His heart boileth up or bubbleth over. Worship then is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs, not with its blessings, but with God Himself. A.P. Gibbs, if I can refer to him again, in his book says, prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. But worship is the occupation responsibility of the creature to the Creator. And through the rebellion and the fall, and its appalling consequences, this has been largely denied to God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Three verses I want to read to you there in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man deliberately and willfully turned his allegiance from what they owed to God. Man was thankless for all his goodness in creation. Man was resentful of the holiness of his character. And man despised his revelation of a way back to himself through the blood of sacrifice. And they made to themselves gods to suit their own evil heart. God made creature man to meet Him and to worship Him. When they sought to satisfy the instinct to homage, they did so by bowing down to false gods. So that today we have the wretchedness of idolatry and its fearful degradation holding millions in the world today in slavery of idolatry. Do you know the result? You read it in Romans chapter 1. Three times over, verses 25, 26, and 28, it says, God gave them up. It tells of His solemn act of government. Three times over, God gave them up. He first gave them up to the ruin of the body. Secondly, in 26, He gave them up to the ruin of the soul. And thirdly, He gave them up to the ruin of the spirit. And there you have today the true cause of races that we call savage or primitive. If the effect of this false worship is seen in history, you turn over with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of the heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they work, worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There you see something of the worship, of the false worship in a day yet to come in all its horror. Look at the next chapter, Revelation 14 and verses 9. The third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. From these solemn evidences of the habit of sin, we've got the glad words of the Lord Jesus to the woman at Sychar's well when he said, the hour cometh and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worshippers were to worship the Father, for the Father sought such to worship him. The more constant and the more rich our worship, the more will be the blessings to be enjoyed by us. True worshippers of the living God become like him whom they adore. For contemplation of his majesty, contemplation of his holiness, contemplation of his love, and the reverent tracing of his goodness toward men, especially in the gift of his Son of the Lord Jesus, and the unfaltering homage given to him, brings in its train conformity to his character. What about the nature of worship? This word worship runs right throughout the Bible, and the thought of worship we find right from Genesis, right through to the book of the Revelation. For worship is basically an attitude of the heart. It may be expressed in words and it may be expressed in deeds, but it takes its true value from within us. In the Old Testament, the word indicates a bowing down, a prostration of the heart in the presence of deity. My God is a holy God. He is incomparably holy. He is inestimably holy. He is holy beyond our highest conception of holiness. This is the one that you and I have the privilege to worship. In the New Testament usage of the word worship, it speaks in John 4 and 21 and 24, meaning properly to kiss the hand toward another in homage. The New Testament speaks of profound reverence.
of obedience toward God, that homage is due to him from every intelligent creature. Now, quite obviously, this cannot spring from the heart that is in rebellion against God. Now, habits of speech amongst the people that you and I gather sometimes tend for us to think that worship is restricted to the Lord's table. And certainly, collective worship finds its richest expression there. But if there is no worship at other times, if there is no worship through the week, then there is going to be very little worship when we gather together collectively on the Lord's Day morning. I sometimes wonder, and I'm not referring to Ipswich just now because I haven't been here in the Lord's Day morning for quite some years, but I sometimes wonder as to whether this is the real cause of the dearth of worship in our morning gathering. There is little worship through the week and we come together to worship our Lord. Sometimes so many of us that are quiet through the Lord's Day at the Lord's table have got enough to say after the Lord's table is over when you're outside. Let me say in passing this, that as far as I can see in reading the scripture, and I'm subject to correction, nowhere do I find worship linked with the Lord's Supper. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying, please. I don't mean to say that it is not linked in our experience. But nowhere, as a matter of fact, in black and white, do I find it as a statement of fact in the scripture. It is customary for some of us to refer to the Lord's Supper as the worship meeting. It is not to be found in the New Testament whatsoever. We oftentimes say that we are exercising our priestly capacity in worship when we're gathered together, so we are, but don't let us forget that we are priests as we move outside that door. We are priests all the time. Paul is the only one that deals with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul never deals with the question of Christian priesthood. Never anything. Nor does he say a word save once on worship, and that not in relation to the Lord's Supper. We cannot remember our lot and fail to worship. What I'm trying to say is this, is that worship is not restricted to a Lord's Day morning. Of the Puritans, it was said that they were awestruck with a sense of God. And surely, this is what we need, I think. It would mold our thinking. It would mold our speaking. It would mold our behavior, and it would impart to our lives a nobility, a steadfastness, and a sense of purpose that is so often lacking among us. It would be well if each rising morning, each morning as you get up out of bed, in the very dawn of your consciousness, before you do another thing, is to call to before we do another thing, is to bow our hearts before His throne, confessing ourselves His and only His claim upon our entire life, our entire devotion, our entire obedience. And I can tell you this, that by a daily setting of the compass,